Rather than taking one single passage, we're looking at this theme across the Bible. So there's all sorts of different readings. And we've heard two, and there's a few more on this page, and hopefully it will all come together. Let me say, Emily, add my welcome to Ben's. It's great to see you here. Am I a bit too loud, by the way? I'm sort of booming. Can you hear me? That's good. Thank you. Let me add my welcome to Ben's. If you're here as a guest, it's really important to say at the beginning of a talk like this, we're not after your money. So this isn't a sort of rattle it in before you leave. Please give us your credit card number or anything like that. You're welcome here as a guest. And if you're here looking into the Christian faith, then Jesus offers us forgiveness and hope without charge. So it's not, you know, you pay us and then you get into heaven. It's Jesus offers you a way to heaven for free. And we offer you that message of Jesus for free. So if you're here as a guest, little caveat. But we're doing this series on God and money just because it is, as Ben said earlier in the notices, it is part of Christian discipleship. Just as Christians have a different view of career and to other people in the world, we have a different view of life and death. We have a different view of parenting. We have a different view of sex. We have a different view of everything, really, and a different view of money. And Jesus' teaching on money is very radical. And so it's part of following Jesus that our attitude towards money is transformed. And so, you know, therefore, it's important to have this series now. And if you've missed the last two, I've really enjoyed it because I've just learned a lot about God and money. That's the title of the series. It's not just we want your money. That could be an alternative kind of sermon series. But what do we learn about God and money? And really, the dominant note of the last 2 weeks has been truths about God's generosity as the basis for Christian generosity. I'm not going to recap the whole thing, but just a couple of headlines, and you can catch up on those sermons if you'd like to on the Grace Church Greenwich app, or I think it's also on YouTube or on the, yeah, there's various places you can find the sermons if you'd like to on our website. But basically, week one, we discovered that one of the reasons that people are not generous with money is because we're anxious and we think that money gives us security. So one of the instincts to hoard more and more and more is because I think then I'll be safe in the future. And we discovered week one that that's foolish, because money actually doesn't buy us security, even though, you know, we think it does, but it can't secure us even against death. There's nothing you can do to, you know, pay the doctors more to cure your cancer or whatever. There's nothing they can do. God decides when we live or whether we die. And actually we learned week one that trusting God for provision is actually much more secure than trusting money to make us safe. And we had that amazing verse in 1 Timothy that says, warn those who are rich in the present world not to be haughty, nor to put their trust in riches which are so uncertain, but instead to trust God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So week one, we think money gives us security. It doesn't. But God is generous and he makes us secure. And discovering that then frees us not to hoard, but to be generous with what we have. And then last week, we again looked at a different aspect of God being generous. And we discovered that when God gives us stuff, the response to that is not we owe him, we have to pay him back. So it's not like God's given you something, now it's your turn to give him something. Rather, it's because God keeps giving us stuff that we're then able to distribute those gifts to other people. And I gave the analogy of a little girl who wanted to give her mummy a birthday present, but because this little girl didn't have any money and was, you know, below the age of being able to be legally employed, she had no prospect of buying a birthday present for her mum. But then daddy gives the little girl some money so that she can then buy a present for her mum. And I think that was... That's an analogy for what God's like with us. He gives us stuff. We have nothing by ourselves, but he gives us all sorts of things in order that we can then be generous with him. It's not we're paying God back, but he's constantly supplying us in order that we can give to others. So in two different ways, we looked at God's grace towards us. And then in terms of the outbox, you know, okay, so God's given us stuff that we can share, but what do we do with our money? And I want to look at two things. So last week we looked at one of them, and today we're looking at the other one. Last week we looked at Christians use money to help those who are poor and destitute, particularly within the church community. So we discovered that in the book of Acts, just after the church began and people started preaching the gospel, there were no needy persons among them. It's extraordinary. You know, long before there was any kind of welfare state or universal credit or safety nets like that. The church started providing radically for others in need. And I was saying last week that there's a reason to be very thankful that this is a generous church. And I'm thrilled at the inauguration of the Fellowship Fund. Again, Ben alluded to this. We have a fund at church that people give to in order to meet financial needs of those who need help. And for example, it's paid for people to get some new shoes. It's paid for people to go on the weekend away. It might help people with a deposit to get a flat, you know, all sorts of things. And there's lots of money in the Fellowship Fund because people at Grace Church Greenwich want to be generous to those who are in need. And it might be, just sidebar, you are in need, and please don't be shy to ask the church to help you. And you'll find the details on the weekly email every week. Or it might be you want to give to help those in need, as many do. And again, you can give towards the Fellowship Fund. So that's one aspect of the outbox, giving to those in need. But actually, most of our money at Grace Church Greenwich goes to supporting the ministry staff. So if you look at the pie chart of our giving, then you're paying half of my salary. Thank you very much. And we're paying for our women's worker and our children's worker. We're paying towards the cost of having ministry trainees. We're paying towards Michaela as a church manager. We're paying to hire this building and the other building in Greenwich and the other building in Eltham. That's where actually most of the money goes. And I thought, well, we can't have a series about God and money without me saying, but why do we do that? So last week, giving to those in financial need, poverty within the Christian community. This week, giving towards the work of the church. That's the idea of the sermon. So if you look inside the service sheet, I've got 3 points. And I have to say, doing this little thematic series has made me kind of uncomfortable, because when you teach on a passage, you study the passage and the passage tells you what to say. And there's a kind of accountability there. So I just have to say what the verses say, because you're all looking and you go, hang on a minute, he's missed out verse 13 and he said completely the opposite of verse 14. And you're all checking all the time. And that's quite good, I think, for me, because it makes me accountable and the Holy Spirit's really deciding what is said because it's here in the Bible. Whereas when it's a thematic talk, like, I just get to choose what I say. And it makes me kind of uncomfortable, because have I been true to the whole balance of the Bible, and have I missed anything out? And yeah, it's quite hard work. So I'm pleased that we usually don't do this, and this will be the last one for, we're then going to a long series going through Bible books again. But even as I'm doing a thematic tour, I ended up just finding a passage thinking, you know, this just tells me a lot of things. So the first point is all from one passage. The good thing about teaching through passages is that you make the connections that the Bible wants you to make rather than the connections that you yourself choose to make. So someone described it to me once like a game of dot to dot, you know, the children's game that you play on Car Jenny's, where you follow the numbers and join the dots together. Do people still do this? Or is this the day of video games, isn't it, on phones? But people who are my age, remember before you had phones to entertain the kids in the car, you used to buy those bumper books of, you know, they had mazes and word searches and dot to dots. And I said, you know, thematic talks can be like dot to dot, where you just join the dots in any way that you want and you can draw any picture. Whereas actually going through a passage is you're following the numbers. So anyway, we're going to do that for point one, at least. Point one, it's right that Christian workers are supported financially by those whom they serve. And I'd say that not to be super defensive, like, because I don't think you're planning to suddenly stop paying me, but, you know, it's kind of, but why do we do this? Is this the right thing to do? Yes, I think it is. Point one. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians, this extended passage. The Apostle Paul speaking about how it's right for him to receive financial support, although in some cases he doesn't receive financial support. So he's not saying, you know, I have to be paid. And some Christian workers aren't paid. They have private means, or they have a part-time job or whatever. But he's saying, in principle, it is right that I would be paid. Let's just read it. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to take on along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And what he's saying here is, you know, is it wrong for me to expect to live above the breadline? Is it wrong for me to want to have enough money, not just to get by, but to have a wife as well to support? He's sort of defending himself. Is it only Barnabas I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Doesn't the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, doesn't the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul saying, we haven't charged people to hear the gospel. And that's the point that I made at the beginning of this sermon. You know, the gospel is offered for free, and please don't mishear that. We don't want to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, this is the clearest passage I could find on this principle, that it's right to pay gospel workers, in particular, so that they can be freed to do more gospel work. So, you know, I could do, and I have done in the past, Christian work part-time. So I had a job, and then in the evenings, I would do Bible studies and talks, which is, of course, what many, many of you do. So there's all sorts of people involved in ministry today who have other jobs. So Chit-Yan's doing the PA today, but we don't pay her to do that. She has another job, and then she gives of her time today to serve on the PA. Or Caroline has a job as a university lecturer, but plays guitar and runs the music here, and we don't pay her to do that, but she gives it. So it is normal for Christians to sort of give their time and service for free, and many of us do that. But it's possible to set some people aside so they have even more time to do that than they would if they were working Monday to Friday. So I have the whole week to devote to, half the week, because I have another half-time job, but half the week to devote to the work of Grace Church Greenwich, because you pay me so that I don't have to do another job, so that I can give even more hours to the church. And Paul's saying, you know, that's right. It's right that he's able to refrain from working for a living in order to give his time instead to his gospel work. And then Paul bases this argument on two Old Testament passages, and I put them both in italics, and I think they're both quite interesting. So the first one's in the second paragraph there. It's written in the Law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, this is a sort of famous example, because people think it's a very obscure law that Paul has taken sort of out of context and made to make this point. And I think it's actually a very beautiful law. And I think all of the Law of Moses is very beautiful. It's God's law that he gave to show us the way to love God and to love each other. And it is quite obscure, but I think that just shows how much God cares about justice and rightness in the details of life. So the law is, if you are milling your grain, not with a flour mill, but with oxes sort of trampling on it. So, you know, think back to early farming techniques. How do you get the husk off your grain? Well, you could get an ox to tread it. It's a bit mean if while the ox is treading it, you muzzle it so it's not allowed to munch any of the grain that it eats. And God says in his law, don't muzzle it, so that this ox that's going around treading corn is able to munch corn as well. Now you think, why does God care about the sort of the peculiarities of farming practices? And I love that it's such a little obscure detail, because it just says God cares about things being done in a generous way at kind of every level of life. So even animals, if the animal's going to work hard, should be allowed to munch. You know, so let your animal munch. There's something sort of greedily grabby about saying, oh, I could get slightly more grain out of this ox if he doesn't eat any of it, and I'll get all the work and give him no reward. Don't do that. Don't muzzle your ox. Let the ox munch some of the stuff that it's working for. Now, and then Paul takes that principle and says, well, you know, you can see how much God cares for the right rewards, even for animals. So surely, by extension, God would care about the right reward for humans. You know, if the animal is worth that, then surely the human is worth more than that. So here am I, treading out the grain. You know, he's preaching, he's traveling, he's supporting the churches, he's writing letters like 1 Corinthians to sort out. And he goes, you know, I should be allowed to munch while I'm doing this. I should be allowed some of the fruit of the work that I'm doing. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? If you're in the army, it's right that you get paid to be in the army. He plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit. You know, if you're if you run a chateau with a vineyard, you probably enjoy some of the chateau de, whatever it is, chateau de Sach. If you a shepherd, presumably occasionally you get roast lamb. It'd be very sad if you're a shepherd who could never afford a meal of roast lamb. Or actually, in this case, it's the vegetarian option, some of the milk, so you can make some sheep's cheese or something. You know, it'd be a bit weird if you were the one person in the society who wasn't allowed sheep's cheese. Because no, just have a principle of generosity where workers deserve their wages. And the ox principle from the Old Testament tells you that. I put there on the long list of quotes at the end of this paragraph, compare 1 Timothy 5. So 1 Timothy makes the same point. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And then he quotes another scripture, the worker deserves his wages. And that second scripture actually comes from the Lord Jesus when he sends out his missionaries, the 72. And he says, go out preaching. Don't take any food with you. The people that you preach to will offer you food and hospitality. It's right that they do that because the worker deserves its wages. So you've got it on the authority of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And we have it on the authority of Jesus in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So there's sort of the principle. It's right to be supported. And then the other one, which is the one that was really interesting to me. Now, I heard this a year and a half ago. I was in Uganda working with an organization called Living Word that tries to bring Bible teaching into the universities and into the church. And I had the privilege of sharing the platform with a guy called Comrade Mbewe, who is a Zambian preacher. And so he was doing half the talks, I was doing the other half the talks. And, you know, I wish he was here today to make this point, because he's a great preacher and a fantastic man, but he has an enormously booming voice. And while we were there, and this is an aside, which isn't really relevant to the point, but I thought you'd enjoy this illustration. So basically, we had a power cut. We were in the middle of nowhere in rural Uganda, and there was no power and therefore no lighting. And it gets dark at 6 because it's near the equator. And we're plunged into darkness, and there was no PA system. And here's about 250 students, and I'm about to speak. And Comrade Mbewe comes up to me and says, brother, I think you are going to struggle, but I have natural amplification. This is sort of, and I can't do it because, you know, he said it, even as he said it, he had this sort of resonating boom to his voice. It's brilliant. But I was really struck by this because he was teaching about the tithe in the Old Testament, and he said he thinks it still applies in the New Testament. Now, most Christians I've come across say the tithe was an Old Testament thing. So in the Old Testament, you were supposed to give 10% of your income to support the Levites who worked in the temple. And we had that read from the book of Numbers. So as God was giving out the promised land, and different tribes got different territories, and they got land that they could farm and they could live off the produce, and, you know, they could be landowners and business owners. But the Levites, they had no business and no land. They had no inheritance. And instead, they would be supported by the people. He would give 10% to the Levites. And then the Levites were able to devote themselves to the work of the temple. That was in the Old Testament. And most Christians that I know in the UK say, well, that was an Old Testament thing. It doesn't really apply in the New Testament. And Comrade Mbewe said, oh, no, I think it does apply in the New Testament on the basis of this verse. This is totally new to me. So just look at the second bit of italics in the third paragraph. He says, don't you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In other words, this is the Levites who were supported by the tithe. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Oh, I thought, how interesting. That's the connection made explicitly between how the Levites are supported and how gospel workers in the New Testament should be supported. Now, I can see why we're nervous about the parallel, because there's lots of ways in which I'm not a priest like the Levites, right? So the Levites' job was to serve at the altar in the temple. And we don't have an altar. I mean, we're in a theatre. And it's good that we don't have an altar, because we don't need any more sacrifices now, because the Lord Jesus, as the final high priest, offered the final sacrifice of himself. We're about to remember that in bread and wine. And I shall say, he made on the cross a sufficient sacrifice once for all. So Christian churches shouldn't have altars, and they shouldn't have priests. We've already got a priest. It's Jesus. And we don't need a temple, because actually we don't have to go to a temple. We can enter into heaven itself through the Lord Jesus Christ to access God's throne room. So, rightly, we're nervous about saying, and I don't dress up as a priest. I know some vicars do that, and they shouldn't. I mean, Jesus is the priest. I shouldn't wear silly priestly clothes in church. I'm just wearing normal clothes. So we're kind of nervous of this parallel between priest in the Old Testament, the minister in the New Testament, and I think rightly so. But at this point, there is a parallel. And I think the parallel is that where the other tribes had their businesses and their lands and their incomes, the Levites didn't have one, so that they were able to be devoted to the ministry of the gospel and were supported by the 10% of the congregation. And Paul says, in the same way in the church. Now, people sometimes point out that in the New Testament, that the criterion isn't a 10% gift, it's a whatever you want to give gift. So in the passage we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians, it says each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to give, not under compulsion, but generously, because God loves a cheerful giver. So in the Old Testament, 10%, and in the New Testament, whatever you want. And again, Conrad Mbewe said in Uganda a year and a half ago, oh, no, I don't think that's right. In the Old Testament, there was a fixed expectation of 10%, but then there was also the free will offering, where you gave whatever you wanted to on top of that for various things. And he said, I think that's the same in the New Testament. There's the expectation of a tithe, and then also, you know, if you're having a good year or you have some spare money or whatever, you can choose if you want to give extra. Now, I'm not saying that dogmatically. It's interesting. It's quite different to what I've heard before in the UK. But I thought that's interesting, that parallel that Paul seems to draw here. So two Old Testament bases. It's right God even cares about animals being rewarded for their work, let alone humans. And it's right to enable some people to, without having a business or their own income, to be able to be supported so that they can give their time to the church. Now, in a way, I don't need to give this sermon, because, you know, this is a generous church, and I think we support the staff team well. And that's actually very, very important. So there might be if we weren't doing that, I'd have a different application of this passage. As I've said a couple of times already, and my salary is fixed by the Church of England. It's a sort of nationally set thing, 28,000 plus housing, very generous. But it doesn't sort of go up and down. But other people on the church staff, we decide how much we pay. And we just got to make sure that we pay people properly. So there can be churches or Christian charities that take advantage of people's goodwill to want to be involved in Christian ministry. And then they pay them too little. And they don't really have enough to do that. That isn't the case, I think, at Grace Church. But it is the case in many churches, I think, where people are actually below the level that they need to support a wife or a family or to be able to live properly. You'll be encouraged to know that our salaries at Grace Church are agreed by the trustees, and they were regularly reviewed. And we try to benchmark it to a teacher's scale, so that, you know, what does it cost to have a job as a teacher in London? And we try to sort of link it to that, so that it's not either over extravagant nor over mean. But the principle is, it is right that Christian workers are supported financially by the gospel. Now, I say that, I've mentioned already in this series, I don't know what any of you give. I do know that not all of you give. So the number of givers, I don't know who any of the names are, but only a relatively small proportion at the moment of people at Grace Church Greenwich are part of this financial partnership. And I probably want to encourage you, this is the right thing to do. If you're enjoying the fruit of the ministry, it's right that you contribute to the ministry. And that might be a little application to you, you know, whoever you are. I don't know who you are, but you might want to take that home. Number one, it's right that Christian workers are supported financially by those whom they serve. Point two, this is like the flip side of it. It's wrong when Christian workers financially exploit those whom they serve. And can you see there can be sin in both directions here? So there could be congregations who exploit their ministers by expecting work without giving due reward. And I say, I think that happens in the country. There can also be the opposite of that, Christian workers who exploit their congregations by sort of squeezing them for undue financial rewards. And I thought I'd share a couple of amusing yet terribly sad examples, but let's read these verses first. I was just looking for it through the New Testament and I just found it everywhere. So it's quite surprising how prominent these warnings are. So looking for a church leader in Titus, there's some qualifications, some criteria to look for in a church leader. And you should use these to check that I'm matching up. And if you ever need to employ a new pastor, you should check on these criteria. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He mustn't be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Those things would disqualify me or Andrew Latimer or Johnny Tilford or Michaela, or they would disqualify us from working for Grace Church. If you catch me being drunk all the time or punching people, or being full of myself, or flying off the handle, you should ask me to step down. But one of them mustn't be greedy for gain. Well, it's worth saying that. Mustn't be out to get people's cash. 1 Timothy, deacons, people who serve in the church practical ways, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. In other words, they don't say one thing to one set of people and then the opposite thing to another set of people, but sort of consistent-tongued. Not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Oh, it's there again. Watch out that people in those positions in the church aren't after people's cash. Jesus, or in Luke's gospel, Jesus is engaging with the Pharisees about money. They get very cross with him. And so Luke puts in this little aside. Oh, you need to know the Pharisees loved money. They're not, in other words, they're not completely objective when they're hearing Jesus on this subject because they're out for what they can get. You should know that. Or the false teachers in 2 Peter forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Why did they go off course? Because it paid well to distort the gospel. Or in the book of Jude, again talking about false teachers. Woe to them. They walked in the way of Cain. They abandon themselves for the sake of gain. It's almost like God thinks the church might have a problem with this. He says it so often. And then a couple of the comedy examples. I mean, they have sad examples, but anyway, I found them kind of amusing and kind of sad. Kirill, so this is the bishop in Russia who's in cahoots with Putin, who's blessed the war, and says this is God's will, and you know, etc. And he's obviously on the make. He's cozied up to all sorts of corruption. And there was a deliciously amusing expose of this some years ago when he appeared on a publicity photo for the church wearing a watch that cost about $30,000, and it's like an enormously expensive. And you're like, why does a bishop have a watch that's that expensive? And then they realized this is bad PR. So then they photoshopped out the watch by making his cassock, his black cloak, a bit longer. But they didn't photoshop out the reflection of the watch in the table. And then they released the photo. And you can find it online. And it's just awful, isn't it? Because it adds to greed, hypocrisy as well. Like, let's be greedy and pretend not to be greedy at the same time. And then he gets caught out, and then, you know, it's all over the internet. And I think I found that, I giggled at it. But I'm actually very sad about it. You know, here's somebody representing Jesus, twisting the gospel to sanction a terrible war, and no doubt getting all sorts of backhanders for it. And it exposed. It's an ugly thing. Well, I remember on the summer camp that I used to do with Caroline for years and years, we used to do this camp for 14 to 18 year olds. And one summer they asked me whether I would do a seminar series for the teenagers on how to understand the Bible properly, like things like looking at things in context and that kind of thing. And I just thought, well, sure, but I mean, teenagers aren't that interested in reading text in context, right? So we've got to show them that this matters. So we decided what we did to try and make this more motivating is have some spoof false teachers who were saying stupid, stupid things in the Bible. And then we go, oh, hang on a minute, you've twisted the Bible. And then we'd see how they twisted it. And I did it with this woman called Laura Heisman, and she's very, very funny. So we both created these false teacher personas. And she created this persona called Pastor Gold. And she basically got as blinged up as she could. So she got her sort of ball gown or whatever from her university ball and loads of sort of bling jewellery. And then she lives in Bristol. So she went to one of the enormous, actually originally slave owners' houses that there are in Bristol. So there's these huge, huge mansions. And I think without permission, she just went to their drive and then started swaggering down the drive as though it was her house, like filming this. And then she said, you know, donate now to Pastor Gold and you will be blessed. And then the credit card number came up on the screen, sort of scrolling across, and dial 0800 Pastor Gold now for your, and it's sort of ridiculous and hilarious. And she made this video. And then she said to me, I was laughing at her saying, this is awesome. And she said, Andrew, you'd be shocked to know how closely I got the script from actual sermons I found online. So even though it was a sort of spoof, ridiculous false teaching, it's actually the same as teaching that you can find online. And then the sort of saddest twist to it is one of the guys who came to our summer camp, and he was involved as a volunteer. He was there as a teenager, then came as a volunteer. And then he went to work for one of these prosperity gospel preachers in America, one of the most notorious ones, Kenneth Copeland, who has his own private jet, can you believe it, as a pastor. You know, the point in which Andrew Latimer and I request a private jet for our ministry, that's the point that you sack us, right? Well, hopefully before that. Not greedy for dishonest gain. So we just got to be careful. So the congregation's got to be generous so that we're not exploiting Christian workers. But you also got to make sure that the Christian workers don't exploit you. There's got to be sort of checks both ways, because sin is everywhere, isn't it? We've got to just be on our guard against the deceitfulness of the human heart. So in the Old Testament, when they were collecting to build the, to refurbish the temple, there was this very shrewd priest called Jehoiada. This is in 2 Kings chapter 12. And he organized the collection. And he said, what we need is a box for people to put their money into that has a small slot in the top where the money can be put into, but the money can't be got out. And then when they get the money out, they need two witnesses to count it. In other words, you know, he designed the collection box. We don't have one here because people give by direct debit or standing order or whatever. But lots of churches have collection boxes. They were designed by the priest Jehoiada in the Old Testament, because he was shrewd. He just knew that, oh yeah, I'll give that money to the church for you. Just give it to me and I'll pass it on. And he just knew the corruption that could. And even though these are people giving to God's work, make sure there's two people there to count it. And I wanted you to know that at Grace Church, we try to take some of those things seriously. So our accounts, I mean, I don't do the accounts. They're done by a congregation member called Sam Wild. He's our treasurer, and by Grace, who assists him. All our accounts are audited. That the money you give is sort of recorded. You must never, ever give money to me for the church, and I'll never accept it. You've got to give it directly to, so that it can be sort of checked. And it's transparent, and you can read our accounts, and you're welcome to. There's a guy called Nathan who comes in the afternoon to the Elton service. He's a banker. And he came to the service, and the first time he came, and he'd already gone to the charity commission and downloaded our accounts. I thought, wow, I don't know whether anyone who's new here today, I don't know if you did that before your first service, but there's a kind of shrewdness about that, isn't it? He works in the city, he knows about financial fraud, and one of his first questions was, is this a church that has integrity with respect to money? Because he knows it can go wrong. And that's the right thing to do, to check. So, to summarise, number one, make sure we are supporting gospel workers. We don't exploit the people who serve us. And I can say about the people who aren't here this week, you know, it's great that, Michaela gave up a good job in industry in order to serve us as a church manager. It's been fantastic for Grace Church that we have her. She's taken a pay cut to do it. We shouldn't exploit her to do it. You know, she doesn't need to be rich, but she needs to be adequately supported. And Johnny's just starting as children's worker. He got a top mark in Imperial in engineering. He could be earning a lot of money. He's not. He's come to work for us to be trained for the gospel. And it's right that he's adequately supported in doing that. But you've got to watch if we're starting to drive around in our over smart cars asking for extra donations for the pastor's holiday fund and so on. We're sinful. We've got to be careful both ways around, right? And then point three, and this is, I guess, the most motivating of all here. Giving financially to the work of the church means partnership in the work of the gospel. It's partly right just so that we don't exploit people, but it's also exciting because we're able to give so that more gospel work can happen. And this is where we're finally going to end with our reading from Philippians that we had just now. Paul is imprisoned as he writes his letter to the Philippians, and he says to them, verse 3 on the service sheet here, I thank my God in remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's in prison. He writes the Philippians saying, thank you for being my partners in this. And then he talks about how his aim is that he preaches the gospel, that he advances the gospel. So he has this amazing perspective. He goes, I'm in prison now. And that's quite a good thing that I'm in prison because, you know, you wouldn't believe the number of people in prison who I've been able to tell the gospel. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Imagine yourself as the poor Roman soldier. He has to chain up Paul and visit him every day. And he said, did I tell you about Jesus? Can I just tell you again about Jesus? And so in the prison, there's suddenly this mission going on, and all these, the palace guard themselves are hearing about the gospel of Jesus. So Paul is on this sort of crazy missionary trip. And he writes to the Philippians and says, I thank you for your partnership in it. But then it's not until we get to the very end of the book of Philippians that we discover what that actually meant. What did they actually do that meant they were in partnership with him? Did they pray for him? I guess they did. Did they visit him in prison? I guess that would be a lovely thing to do. But then he writes in chapter 4 and explains what the partnership was. It was kind of you to share my trouble. You Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gifts, I'm not sort of after your money, but I do seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a beautiful verse. You can actually see how this could be twisted by the point two people, the prosperity people. They say, look, you give me money and then God will give you money. So if you want to get rich, you've got to make me rich. That is not the context. Here is a man in prison preaching the gospel and in those days, you know, prisons didn't supply you with nice accommodation and regular meals. You lived and ate if people bought you food and met your financial needs. So this isn't him sort of with his private jet. This is him on mission trips. I went to Thessalonica. You helped me with that. Thanks for the money that you gave so that I could go to Thessalonica. And now I was really encouraged and I received your gift. I've got everything I need. I'm not after any more. You know, thanks so much. I've got it now. So he's not greedy, but he's thanking them for partnership. He said, I'm not after your money, but I am after the fruit that increases to your credit. I'm after the work that's made possible by your gift. So, for example, we've started a new congregation here. It's very exciting. I mean, it happened, as you know, by God's providence rather than by our planning. We suddenly lost a venue, needed to fit somewhere else. This venue was available. And here we are. But isn't it great that we've been able to build the staff team so that we can meet the needs of another Sunday school, another small group evening, another venue to hire? And he's not, oh, give us more money. But wouldn't it be great if Grace Church Greenwich could continue to expand the ministry that it could do? Someone said this is an enormously Chinese location. So around here, lots of people who speak Cantonese, lots of people from Hong Kong, some of you from Hong Kong. Wouldn't it be great? We could start a Cantonese or Mandarin ministry here, for example. Oh, we could if we could afford one. And I know someone who can. We'd need to find a Christian worker who spoke Mandarin or Cantonese who we could. There's all sorts of possibilities. What if we could send mission partners like we in the future to other parts of the world without the gospel? What if we could bring, as we hope to this year, but it's been delayed for a year, could we bring a guy from Uganda to train up here to send back? Yeah, there's sort of endless things that we could do with more money for the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to be motivated by that. Not, I'm not sort of grabby, but I'm desirous for the fruit that there could be. Thanks for the mission trip to Thessalonica. There's a church there now, the Church in the Thessalonians, and it was made possible by you. And actually, the exciting thing about that, I think, is it means that all of us can have a share in it. So not everyone can move to Uganda. Be a missionary there, but everybody here could give towards the training of a mission partner from Uganda to get there. And so you've got a share in that ministry in Uganda. Not everyone can be involved in leading the children's work here. You've got jobs to do, but you could have a share in the children's work here by being able to contribute towards employing Johnny to do that, and so on. So actually, financial. The word he uses for it is partnership. You get a stake. You get to share in the work by your giving to the work. So to summarize, number one, it's right that we support people to serve us. Thank you if you do already. If you don't already, here's an encouragement to start in that. It's wrong when Christian workers exploit those they serve. And we have and we need to have checks and balances, and you're right to want to see the accounts and to ask those kind of questions. Please do. We need transparency. But then thirdly, motivatingly, this is an opportunity for partnership. We don't often do a series like this. We don't talk about money all the time. But I thought it is an important part of discipleship. And the fact that I know that lots of us aren't part of that makes you think, oh, that will be a hindrance to the work of the gospel longer term. That would stop us being able to plant the next congregation or send the next mission partner or employ the next Mandarin worker or whatever it might be. And so take the encouragement if you need to respond to that to do it. Now, no one's checking up on you. We don't see what, I never find out what people give. It's just over to you, really, if you're convicted about this. And the way to do it is, well, it's on the bottom of the notice sheet every Sunday. We don't rattle a collection tin or watch what you put into it, but you just prayerfully go home, consider before the Lord whether you need to start making this a regular pattern, and then you just go onto the website or do the direct debit or give tax efficiently by emailing the treasurer, not to me. So it's kind of over to you. But let's take it not as something that we are sort of paying God, but as an exciting response to his generosity towards us. Let me just read those the final verses again from Philippians chapter 4. No church entered into partnership with me in giving, receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to have a pause now, and then we're going to pray together in a moment.